before you today, Lord, and ask that you would bless this time, Lord. Lord, I know that you have something to say to your people, Lord, and you just look for somebody to be open to speak your truth and to speak your word, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would use me at this time. Lord, if there's anything that I have planned to say that is not in line with your will, Lord, I just pray that I would completely forget to say it. Lord, I want only your word to go out today, Lord, and I thank you for this time, this opportunity to serve, Lord, and I just pray the best for it. In your name, amen. only the Lord knows the mess I had at 9:30 last night on my kitchen table with the piles of scripture laying around and papers, and I was ready for bed, and I had no idea yet how I was going to fit all these things together. And even though I had some idea what I wanted to say, and I even wanted, you know, I had some idea what I wanted to say. There was a point to all this. I didn't want to bore anybody. I didn't want it to go too long. I didn't want it to go too short. I wanted it to be just right, as a matter of fact. But at 9:30 last night, really all it was a mess. Scratched up paper, scribbled out, X'd out. This, I had scriptures. I'm like, why can't there just be a chapter that says this, and then I could just read the chapter and I'd be done with it? But instead, there's a scripture here and a scripture there and a piece here and a piece there. And Todd, you know, teaches right straight through the Bible, a chapter at a time, makes comment and manages to find a really interesting and pertinent point in that chapter. And I don't know how he does it, because I'm trying to make a point and I have the whole Bible at my fingertips, and all I made really was a mess at last night. So I'm afraid the best part of the service is behind us. Now you're going to have to watch. You have to sit with me while I try to make a point. And I really, 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 really question my decision to use a PowerPoint, because I hate PowerPoints and I hate to put people through them, but I kind of wanted to do it anyways. Terry's gonna put it up there for me. I even entitled the teaching today, "What Are Things For?" And I'm going to ask people in the congregation, which this isn't something Todd normally does, I might hear about this later, I call on somebody and ask them if they know something about a couch. And the first person I think of when I think of couches is Chaz. Chaz, do you know anything about a couch?
Yeah, me and couch is a buddy.
Can you describe what a couch looks like? Can we see the couch? He's right. Oh my goodness, Chaz, you're a couch expert. Chaz, what is it for?
A place to sit, relax, or lay down and rest.
Sit.
Sometimes.
Chaz is right. Sometimes you can find money in there too. Yeah. Okay, and finally, Chaz, who would use a couch? Who might use a couch? Anybody that might want to relax. Okay. So you probably have one in your house. And then it's good that you can identify it. It's good that you know what it's for. And it's good that you know when you might want to use it. Okay. Let's see the next one. No! You can't put that out there yet. Oh, man, she blew it. I hope no one was looking. Who knows anything about a syringe? No, nobody? Does anybody work in the medical field? Ah, so we have an expert on syringes. What does one look like? She gave it away. Can we now see if she's right? She says a cylinder, the plunger, and a needle on the end of it. Yeah. What is it used for? To inject various medications. And who would use it? Yeah. Yeah. Nurses. Okay. Nurses, doctors, in hospitals, or you could use it yourself to inject. Yeah. I would agree with that. Now, the reason I chose a couch and a syringe is because that's the clip art I had available. It doesn't really play into anything. But the title of the message today is, What Are Things For? And those will be just fine. But what I really want to get to, the question I want to really get to eventually is, what is the church for? Because if you have these things around your house, a needle, for instance, you don't want to sit down on it to watch TV and eat a snack. If you have a couch, I hope you don't try to inject yourself with it. You have these things, they have purposes, and they have a use, and you want to make sure that you're using them appropriately. And the church should be no different. We need to know what the church is for. We all go to a church. We have one. We're a member of a church. So I want to get to that. Before I do, though, I need to narrow down the definition of church. This is a church, right? Carla says no. Okay, so it's not the building. Nobody fell for that. The church is not the building. What are the? I found like four things that I thought that people might say the church is, and there's only one, and now I gave it away. Well, we're at church right now, right? Are we at church? Are we at church or not? I would say yes, but no. I think that originally it was called the church service, and that's correct. But people got lazy and just started calling it church because we can't be at a church any more than we can be at an elephant. You can be by an elephant. You can be an elephant, but you can't be at the elephant. And we're not at church. Okay, so the church is not the building and it's not the service. How many people would say that we, the people in the building, are the church? Okay, everybody's going for that one. But when Christ comes back and the trumpet blows and he takes his church up, it'll just be us. Just us. Church down the street, we'll just still be having service. So I don't think so. The church really, and I'm not saying that we're the church is incorrect. I'm just saying that the term needs to be, we need to put a fine point on what we're saying when we say church because it's used a lot of different ways. And when I'm going through this, when I say church, what I mean is not the building, of course, not the people, not the service, not the people just in this building, but all the people, all the members of the body of Christ. That's what I want to refer to when I say church today, okay? Ooh, I shouldn't do that again. So I want to answer the same questions that we answered for the couch and for the syringe about the church. And I think we can go to the next PowerPoint slide. I didn't do a very good job of memorizing it. Yes! What are things for? You see, it's important that we understand what things around the house are for because if we don't understand, we're going to misuse them. And this is just an illustration of how things can be misused. And there I am trying to figure out what some of the things around my house are. I had the couch figured out and I didn't have a syringe, but I've got some stuff there and I look a little puzzled. It's just a coincidence that I have a paint stick and a Sherwin-Williams shirt on at the same time. So I started out, okay, go ahead. I started out, I had a nail to drive, and the hammers on the deck behind me, I was thinking the light bulb was the way to go, and that didn't work out. Keep your eye on the little dot. That's what I always tell myself so I don't hit my thumb. That didn't work out. So the light bulb did not work as a hammer. You can keep going, Terry. And then I had to clean it up. So I used the rake, and that didn't work so well either. The rake's teeth were too far apart, and the glass kept going between the rake things. Okay, I've got to get this cleaned up before Tony sees it. That's true. Okay. Okay. Tony said the lamp wasn't working, so I'm the fix-it guy around the house. And I think I figured out finally how to use that hammer. I stopped there. You don't want to see how that ended. But what are things for? Can we flip it again? Okay, who knows something about the church? Describe what the church looks like. What is the church for and who would use it? And I don't really want to call on anyone for this because there's a bigger point I want to get to after this, and I want to read through some scriptures to try to get to the answers of these things. I want to take you through Acts chapter 2, so if you'll turn there. And I have, I've printed it out in the same version that you have it, so I'm not going to be flipping through scriptures with you. I've got notes on my sheet of paper. Before I read through Acts chapter 2, I want to tell you why I chose this, because I think Acts chapter 2 does the best job, at least I think so, the best job of describing the essential components of the church. When I was reading through Acts and the church was being described, the author didn't go into what kind of music they played. The author didn't say what kind of building they were in. The author didn't say what kind of clothes they wore or what language they spoke. Yeah, there's some on that. But mainly just the essential aspects of what the church was about when it was first born, as a matter of fact. And I've heard so many times, I've been a Christian now for about 11 years, I think. In those 11 years, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say that they would really love the church to get back to look like the model of the early Christian church, the way it was just at the beginning. And I want to read through this and kind of see what are those components of the early Christian church that people long for so much. So I'm going to take off into Acts chapter 2 with you right now, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And when it says they, I think we're talking about the apostles. They're in the upper room of the temple. It's Pentecost, one of the holy days, 50 days after the Passover. Jesus told them to sit there and wait for the Comforter. Verse 3, then there appeared unto them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. One of the tongues sat upon each of the apostles, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with one another, speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So as soon as the church was born, it's commonly referred to as the time the church was born, God's Holy Spirit came down to the apostles in tongues of fire, landed upon them. And a couple of things, that's only a couple of things I saw that's pertinent right now, is that really the last line that I read, chapter 11, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. So as soon as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they weren't out there talking about the ball game. They weren't talking about what's for lunch. They were out witnessing to people the wonderful works of God. And not only that, but because this was a holy day for the Jews, there were Jewish people from all over. He just listed many places where these Jews had come into town, and they live in other places. They were out and abroad. They had their own languages, so they wouldn't have understood them. But as soon as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, out they went to witness to people, and God, seeing this, that their faithfulness, blessed their efforts. So he bridged that gap that there was. They're speaking in other tongues, but the people understood them in the tongue that they were accustomed to. God supernaturally empowered the church the minute they were born to start, the minute the church was born, to start doing the works of the church. Verse 12, so they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Others, mocking, said, they are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, for these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then he goes on to quote Joel. And I like to know when in the New Testament the Old Testament is being quoted. I don't know why. I just like to know where it is. He's quoting from Joel chapter 2, 28. 2:28 through 32. But back here in Acts, we're at Acts 2:17. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I notice right away, I think it's a little peculiar, tongues of fire come down. Now, these were not learned men. It says elsewhere in the Bible, I think in Acts also, it's in Acts, that the apostles were not of a class of people that would sit around studying Scripture. People could tell kind of by looking at them. These aren't learned men. And yet, the Holy Spirit lands on him. They're emboldened to go out and start preaching the gospel. God bridges a gap of language and lets people understand what they're saying. And then Peter pipes up and quotes verbatim Joel 2:28 through 32. It is very impressive. Verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he's quoting out of Psalm 16, I foresaw the Lord always before my face. Now this is David speaking in a psalm. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart will rejoice, and my tongue was also glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So this is David speaking. You have to remember this. Peter is quoting a psalm of David. In verse 27 it says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will not leave my soul in Hades. Verse 28, you have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Now, before I go on, I want to remind you a little bit about Peter, because this is really out of character for Peter. Back in Luke, and I don't need you to turn there, back in Luke, after Jesus had been arrested and they took him into the courtyard, Peter kind of followed at a distance and was hanging out by a fire. And there was a woman and said, this man was with him. And he said, woman, I don't know him. And a little bit later, a man came up and said, you're one of them. Speaking to Peter, I saw you with Jesus and his apostles. And he said, man, I am not. And then a few minutes later, or a while later, I'm not sure, another man said, surely this fellow also is with him, for he is a Galilean, trying to identify Peter as one of Christ's disciples. And Peter turned around and said, man, I do not know what you are saying. He denied Christ three times. And now look at the boldness Peter has. He steps up after the Holy Spirit's upon him. And in verse 29, he just gets done quoting a psalm of David, which is pretty impressive. And then this bold remark, I love it. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us today. I think it's funny. Man, let me, if we could put it in plain vernacular, he's kind of making a funny statement, I think. Men, let me explain something to you. David is both dead and buried, and you can visit him if you want. It's kind of a tongue-in-cheek thing. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him, that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on the throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning his resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor would his flesh see corruption. I had to paraphrase because I messed up. This Jesus God has raised up, for which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. So he went back to the psalm and he said, look, David said, I will not stay in Sheol. My flesh will not see corruption. But David is in Sheol. Well, he's not in Sheol. I don't know. I don't want to go there. David is in the grave. His body has seen corruption. So really, there must be something else that he's talking about. And he's pointing and saying, David is a prophet. David foreseen that my seed would inherit the throne, that through my seed would come redemption. And this promised one, the Messiah, would not remain in the grave, would not see corruption. And he's just trying to explain to them who this Christ is and what's going on. For David did not, verse 34, for David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's Psalm 110. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they had heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Another point I want to make is, and I'm not sure how important it is to the study, but the Holy Spirit came down in tongues of fire. Peter was emboldened to go out. They all were to go out and speak the gospel, preach the gospel. God, seeing this, bridged a gap of language that was there to further their ministry. And Peter was given, I think, supernatural knowledge of the scriptures to be able to quote all those. And Peter stuck to the scriptures when he was trying to defend what they were doing and what was going on. Peter didn't say, when they said, you guys are drunk, Peter didn't say, yeah, well, you're ugly and tomorrow I'll be sober. That's not the argument Peter took. And of course he wouldn't have said that because they weren't drunk. And Peter didn't say, yeah, you just don't understand, it's a God thing. He didn't say, God's doing a new thing and you need to be on board with it. This is all nothing. The only thing that really matters, was that me saying nothing? The only thing that really matters is the scripture being fulfilled. And that's where he stuck to. Peter, emboldened by the Holy Spirit, preaching the gospel, defended what was going on with scripture. Now, I think I'm going to pick it back up. They had just asked him in verse 37, Peter and the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 38, then Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord God will call. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his words were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, as many as had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So that's Acts chapter 2. And I think the important parts I wanted to get out of that, the question was, what does the church look like? And I'm going to tell you what the early church looked like from what we read, picking out the parts that I think were important. We flip it for me? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. There were miracles right away. As they went out to do the work of the ministry, they were given power from the Holy Spirit. There was boldness on Peter's part. It's very evident. Evangelism, the very first thing they did, out the doors witnessing to people. Fruit, the Lord added to their numbers daily, 3,000 on day one, so growth. Continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Fellowship, breaking of bread, prayers with one another. Not just, I'm going to pray maybe here and pray over there, isolated prayers, but coming together as the body and praying for things. And they had all things in common. And this is the church that people say, I wish I could go back to. I wish I could find a church that represent, that that looks like this, like the early church. I want to know that my church is alive. And I want to know that what I believe is true and what I believe is real. And the early church had that. And so next week, when you come in, there will be a sheet for you to sign all your possessions over to Calvary Chapel. How many people feel comfortable with that? But I'm making a joke about it, and we're not going to go there. I'm certain of it. But that having everything in common wasn't something they needed to do to be the early church. But having all things in common was something they did because they were the early church. Having all things in common was an indication of how sold out they were to what they believed. Fellowship and breaking of bread. They were a true body of believers, and they loved one another. Prayers with one another. These were just natural outgrowths of the faith that they had. There's nothing here that we can't control on our own, I would say, except for the miracles part. It has to do with a willingness to do what the Lord has called us to do. But as far as the miracles go, I want to say at least my opinion about this, that the Lord, they didn't ask him for miracles. They went out to spread the gospel. They went out to witness. And as soon as they went out the door and started opening their mouths, as soon as there was a need, the Lord met that need with interpretation of their tongue, different tongues by the different people. So the first question, it may not be exhaustive, but that's the best I think I could do, given that's probably the best chapter I could have looked at for a description of the church, Acts chapter 2. The next question that we asked regarding the couch and the syringe was, what is it for? And for this, I kind of want to go through Ephesians with you, and not all of it, but if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, we can go through part of that. Ephesians chapter 4, as I go through this, I'm going to kind of read it. I'm going to read it sort of fast like I did through Acts. I'm going to read up to verse 16. And as I go, because this chapter isn't specifically speaking about the points I want to make, there's going to be a few verses that I want you to either put a check by, or if you have scrap paper, mark it down, or if you have a good memory, remember it. A few verses that speak to what I want to get at. And in Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to start right now in verse 1. This is Paul speaking. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. And I want you to mark that one, verse 1, because Paul is talking about walking worthy, and that's basically what this chapter talks about. He's going to tell people, what does it mean to walk worthy? But what I want to focus on is the very next thing, worthy of the calling with which you are called. And that says a lot. It says that we have a calling. It says that we were called to something. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Now he's telling them how they ought to walk, what he considers to be a worthy walk. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Verse 7 I'd like you to mark. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captive he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into lower parts of the earth? He who ascended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, verse 11, 12, and 13, I'd like you to remember those or mark those if you're doing that. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. And finally, we're going to keep an eye on 16, so check that one. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we should have verses 1, 7, 11, 12, 13, and 16 that kind of say something that I want to get to. I'm going to read them again. Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling to which you were called. We were called to something. He's not speaking to an apostle. This letter isn't to a pastor. This letter is to the Ephesians. They're just Christians like we are. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does that mean? To each one of us, grace was given. Well, that's why I kind of want to skip 8, 9, and 10, where Paul does a little bit of describing that isn't really pertinent to what we're talking about. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift, verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. This is the grace that people were given according to Christ's, the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. There's a ministry to work on? For the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith. Verse 13 blows me away. He has given us gifts for the edifying of the church. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Think about that. Think about who you are. Do you measure up to Christ? Do we measure up to that stature? And yet, this is what the church is here to accomplish. It's almost unfathomable. And yet, Christ has left the church here for that purpose, to build us up, it says, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Down to verse 16, from who the whole body, joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So we already answered, what does it look like? They were emboldened by the Holy Spirit. There was power. There was love. And there was growth. And what is it for? Ephesians 12 and 13. I've read it twice already. Pretty much sum up what it's for. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we know what it looks like. We know what it's for. Who uses it is a pretty easy question. I'm just going to say it. The church is here for Christ. Christ is the head of the church. The church is a body. Just like if you were to ask me, what is a hand? What does it look like? It looks like that. What is it used for? It does things like this. Who uses it? I do. It's my hand. Dave doesn't use it. Well, we're the body of Christ. Christ uses it for his own pleasure, for his own good work. Gifts were given to the church. Can we flip on to the next one? Thanks, Terry. Ephesians, these are four of the verses that I had you check. And 4:1 says that we were called. We walk worthy of the calling to which we were called. Ephesians 4:7, each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. So when we became Christians, we were called to something, and we were equipped with something. He gave us spiritual gifts. And it even listed what they were. How nice could this be? You see, it says in verse 11, he gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Okay, now let's get this sorted out. Everybody in here is a Christian, or at least most people. How many are apostles? Will you please raise your hand for me? Todd? No. Dave, how many are prophets? If you think you're probably called as a prophet, will you raise your hand for me, please? Huh. Are we sure we're the church? How many are evangelists? Raise your hand for me. Ah, we have some. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. All right, we have evangelists. How many pastors? One. How many teachers? How many people feel they could be called to teaching? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Very good. We have the children's ministry too, and that counts. You are teaching. Let's see the hands again. How many teachers? They're all with the children. Same number. Okay. And for the rest of you, how many people didn't raise their hand for anything? Shame on you. No, I'm just kidding. It's okay. I found another list. You don't have to turn here, but Corinthians has a different list. I'm going to read it to you. Can I find it in time? That's the problem. Ah, yes, here it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. You don't have to go there, really. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge through the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the same Spirit. To another, working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, different kinds of tongues. To another, interpretation of tongues. So now we've got some more stuff here. How many people believe that they have a gift for discerning spirits? A few people. That's not a rare thing. Gifts of healing. Okay, that one isn't. I hope I don't get hurt. There's works of miracles. There's prophecy. I'm willing to bet that if I went through that whole thing again, asking people to raise hands, how many people work miracles? How many people have healing? And we go through the whole thing, and then I ask how many people didn't raise their hand. I'm almost certain that we're going to see some hands again. And that isn't such a big deal. We go down a little further in 1 Corinthians to verse 12, verse 28. I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 28. God has appointed these in the church. First apostles, second prophet, third teachers. After that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administrations, and varieties of tongues. I'm beginning to think that we're not getting an exhaustive list anywhere. In Ephesians, when he gave us a list, I'm sure he didn't go through the whole thing, because in Corinthians we find more stuff. And further down in Corinthians, we find more stuff still. So we can't get discouraged because we look at that list and, hey, I'm not an apostle, I'm not a prophet, I'm not an evangelist, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a teacher, I guess he skipped me. That isn't something we should be doing, but something we do know, because Ephesians is speaking to every Christian, is that we are all given a measure of grace. We are all called to something. And where I wanted to go with this teaching, Terry, will you flip it? I don't know if I have anything else or not. No, let's leave it off then. Where I wanted to go today, and I want to tread softly here, because when Todd asked me if I would teach, if he would ask me, you know, if he asked me on one day, I'd say yes, and he asked me another day, I'd say no. It all really has to do with whether or not I have something I feel like sharing, and that's all having to do with whether or not, usually what I'm going through, what I'm thinking about in my own personal life. And so what I want to make very clear is the point I'm trying to make with this whole thing of what is the church, how do you use it, who uses it, and all this stuff has nothing to do with anybody here. It has nothing to do with, have you found a place in this building to function as a part of the body of Christ? And you can know that I mean this because I started off this whole teaching by being very careful and defining for you what I meant when I said church. And the first thing I knocked out of the water was the building. I'm not talking about the building. I'm not talking about this service. I'm not talking about this group of people. I'm talking about the church, every believer. And not only that, Peter says, and said in Acts when we read it, that the promise is not just for you, but for your family and those who are far off, as many as the Lord would call. So the church, in God's eyes, knowing the beginning from the end, is not even all the people who are saved at this moment, but the people who he will call. And the church is here to bring that to fullness. Every member working together. And every person in this body of believers, every person in the body of believers down the street, if they're a Christian, every person on the earth who calls himself a Christian has a calling and has a ministry. And my fear is because it's so easy in North America and in the United States to think that your duty as a Christian is to attend church. And we just went through this. What does the church look like? It's the body of believers, empowered by the Spirit, and pursuing the work that God has given them, the furtherment of the gospel. And what does it look like? What was the next one? I forgot my own sermon. What was it for? That's what it is. Yeah, what's it for? And the Bible tells us it's for building up the church. It's for building up the people that are in it and the people who aren't yet in it. And right away in Acts, the first thing they did is go out to get some of these people. In North America, it's so easy, in the United States, it's so easy to think your job is to come to church, and it's not. What I really am concerned about, like I said, I have no idea what you do when you go home. And I'm not concerned about here, but the Lord has a calling for everybody. Everybody has a ministry. He's given them gifts to perform the ministry he's given them, and going to church isn't it. Nobody lives for the sake of, only the sake of edifying themselves. No person does. You might have a teenager that does, but they'll hopefully grow out of it. You come home and they're laying on the couch, and when they get hungry, they'll eat, and when they get thirsty, they'll drink, and when they get tired, they sleep. When they're done sleeping, they'll wake up. That's the life of a teenager. That's not all that the teenager has. That's something they're going to grow out of. I tell you, that's the life of a cow. You go and ask a cow, why do you exist? I'll guarantee he will not have a good answer for you. The cow doesn't really have any sort of answer. Ask him, why do you exist? He's not going to say a thing to you. I know this for a fact. The cow, when he gets hungry, he eats. When he gets thirsty, he drinks. When he gets tired, he sleeps. When he's done sleeping, he wakes up. Nothing happens. He's edifying himself. But that's not what God intended when he made man. And that's not what God intended when he made the church. And so if we as Christians think the sole duty is to come in and sit down and get edified and go home, we're mistaken. There's a calling on each of our lives, and it isn't necessarily here, but it's someplace. And the first century church, I think the thing that people want so much from what the first century church had was reality, the Lord working in their lives and working in their lives and working miracles through them. And I think that would come. And we are going over, but I want to just make one more illustration. It's a very humiliating story for me. It's very funny for other people. And it makes a little bit of an illustration that I'd like to get to. What I want to show with this is that the first century church, a real God that does real things, does real miracles, God's power is not for our entertainment. He's not like saying, hey, God, make a lightning bolt for us. That would be cool. He's not going to do that for us. He is willing to give us the power needed to accomplish the work that he has for us when we seek his will and do his ministry. You might be called to go and visit the elderly. You might be called to work with orphans or fatherless. You might be called to visit people in prisons. You might be called to radical evangelism on the street, the guy screaming from the corner. That isn't always fruitful, but it's fruitful if that's what God has for you. Now it brings me to my story. When I was only a couple-year-old Christian, I really wanted to, for some reason, I had this burning desire to witness to people, and I couldn't explain it, but I knew one thing. Nobody was interested in doing this with me, and I doubt I could probably get anybody. Most people would not be interested in doing this with me. I just knew it, but I was sort of had this burden for weeks. I'm going around thinking, man, I want to do some witnessing, and nobody will do it with me. I asked a very good friend who I know is a solid Christian if he'd be interested. Yeah, sounds good. And he never, ever followed up on it. And I asked him again, okay, yeah, we'll have to do that sometime. Never followed up on it. He wasn't interested. He wasn't called to it. But one day, Tony and I, after church, a friend asked us if we would help him move something into his apartment. And so, I'm trying to talk fast, move something into his apartment. So we went over to his house, and we're taking this this bulky piece of furniture up on it. He's living in some kind of crazy eight-story building and up these weird steps. And his downstairs neighbor was there. And he was also a Christian, about my age, maybe a little younger. And he had this big, long black Jesus t-shirt on and a WWJD band on his hand. And very peculiar guy. But I turned to Tony and I said, because she knew I was looking for somebody. I go, Tony, that guy, him right there, he would go witnessing with me. And she goes, why do you think that? I go, I don't know. I just know that he would. He would go with me if I asked him. She goes, well, ask him. You know, I don't know. It's a little weird, isn't it? Well, you won't know if you don't ask him. Well, I didn't ask him. I got kind of scared. I thought he's going to think I'm an idiot. So I never asked him. But then later that night, again, I'm all burdened with this. I'm going, Tony, I know that guy, he would have gone witnessing with me. I just know it. She said, why don't I hear about it all this time? So if you're going to ask him, ask him. Well, how do I know where? I'm going to drive to his house? No, call our friend, get his phone number, and call him and ask him. Yeah, so I did. I called the guy. I think the friend at the time was Matt something or another. I called him. I said, Matt, the guy that was there with us when we were moving that table upstairs, what's his name? And he told me his name. And I said, do you have his phone number? Yeah, I got it. Can I get it from you? Yeah, sure. What the heck? What do you got to talk to him for? I go, no, it's not a big deal. Don't worry about it. Didn't want to say. So he gave me the guy's phone number. And I hung up the phone. I got it, Tony. I got the phone number. Okay, I didn't give him a call, so I called and no answer. Well, I'll try later. And call a little bit later, no answer. I left a message, said who I was, left a number to call back at, hung up the phone. And so later that night, we're in bed. It's probably 10 o'clock at night. And the phone rings. And I run over and grab the phone, and it's him. I can't remember his name now, but let's say his name was Bob. He says, hey, this is Bob. I got a message from you. Yeah, Bob, how's it going? Do you remember me? I'm the guy that helped move that table upstairs the other day. Yeah, I remember you. Yeah, Bob, well, hey, I was just wondering. I was thinking, how am I going to ask a guy this on the phone? I need to lay some groundwork first. Like, the Lord has called me to do some evangelism, and I just felt like you're really the guy. It seemed like a lot to dump on a guy over the telephone. I was going to meet with him. I'm going to explain this. He'll hear me out, and I really think he'll go for it. So I'm on the phone. I said, yeah, Bob, you remember me? Yeah, well, hey, I just wonder if you want to get dinner sometime. As soon as I said it, I couldn't believe I said it. My heart sunk. I just went, oh. You know, if ever there was a time I wanted to turn back the clock, that was it. I just asked the guy to dinner. And he goes, there was silence on the phone for a second, just an awkward second. And then he goes, yeah, I'm busy for dinner. I'm usually at church around dinner time. And stress the church part. I'm usually at church around dinner time. I have to get, oh my gosh, I asked him to dinner. I got to save this. I go, how about lunch? As soon as I said that, I couldn't believe I just made it worse. And he goes, no, I'm at church for lunch too. As a matter of fact, I'm always at church. At this point, I knew it was beyond saving. I go, okay, bye. Hung up with the guy. Went back into the bedroom. Tony goes, how'd it go? He thinks I asked him out. What? Oh, it was terrible. I was so humiliated. I never want to see the guy again as long as I lived. And I just felt, every time I thought about it, every time you think about something like that, you just go, oh, you don't want it in your mind even. What, the life's most embarrassing moment, there it was. I asked the guy out. He turned me down, so I tried for lunch. So anyways, I told this to my friend how disappointed I was. I'm sure he was the guy. And I messed it up. And he said, well, look, if you're really all that interested in doing some ministry like that, you want to do some evangelism, my daughter gets together with some people out at UT every Wednesday, and there's only three or four of them. They get together and they go up in the towers and they go from room to room, knocking on the different dorms and spreading the gospel. And that's exactly what I wanted to do. And I went to UT. I knew this place. I knew my way around. It was perfect. So I called his daughter. She said, yeah, just meet us out there at the fountain in front of the student union on Wednesday. I'll be out there and I'll introduce you to the guys. I'm sure they won't mind if you come. So I showed up, and I was sitting out there, and along comes this guy I went to school with, and he saw me. I knew he was a Christian when we went to school. We attended this Bible study in the mornings there, and he goes, "Hey, what are you doing here?" I go, "Well, I'm here to see a friend of mine. We're going to do some evangelism here." He goes, "That's what I'm here doing. I'm doing evangelism here." I go, "Really? Oh, who are you here to see?" I go, "Well, Sarah Darr is her name." "Yeah, she comes with me. She's in our group." I go, "Cool." And then next thing I turn around, here comes the guy with the black t-shirt. And he was a little standoffish. And I had to go witnessing with them a few times until I could finally get this guy to believe me. "Look, I wanted to go witnessing with you. I had nothing, didn't want to go out to eat with you." But what was peculiar to me about that whole thing was that I knew the Lord put a burden on my heart to do something. I wanted to do some evangelism door to door, exactly like what we had there. And not only that, I knew that this guy was the guy that the Lord had me get in contact with. And I messed it up, and that was to the Lord's glory also, because then he used that person to confirm that I was where he had me. And so, although this isn't healing somebody, this is the Lord working in my life. This is the Lord confirming that I was called to something and that I was where he had called me to be. And that isn't something that's going to impress the socks off of most people. A lot of people would even write it off as coincidence, but I know it's more than that. So I think to wrap this up, and we definitely have to wrap this up, the early church, how great it was because they had power. They had the Holy Spirit working. They had confirmation. They had growth. They had numbers. They had fellowship, breaking of bread, love for one another, sharing things in common. And these things are not out of reach for us. And I can tell you, just because when I had a burden to do something for the Lord and when I stepped out to do it, he was there. He confirmed that I was where he had called me to be. And what I'm really, and speaking not to any person here, not maybe this is bouncing off your heads because you're already doing exactly what the Lord has called you to do. But if not, I just want to say to everybody, consider the possibility that you're just coming to church and you think that's the end of your work. The work of the church is to go to church. And consider the possibility that the Lord has a ministry for you. And it might not be a full-time thing. It might be a once-a-month thing. It might be a small thing, but that the Lord can really work through powerfully. If you're a mother and a father, maybe it's working with the kids in your family, bringing them up godly, doing the very best job you can to be a good example to them, teaching them the Bible, giving them the foundation they need for when they grow up. Maybe that's all it is, and maybe there's more. Just because you have a family that's a ministry, I'm not saying they are, and they are full, they are a lot of work, that doesn't mean that's all the Lord wants for you to do. Consider a once-a-month thing. Just go to the Lord. It doesn't have anything to do with considering. Go to the Lord and truthfully ask. Say, "Lord, I am open to what you might have for me. I know your word says in Ephesians, I have a calling. That there's no cell in a body that's there just to be edified by the rest of the body. We all have something to do. And so if I'm not doing something, I need to ask the Lord, what should it be?" And it doesn't need to be in here. Todd's job, Todd's ministry as pastor is summed up in Ephesians 12 and 13. The equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. So if you feel a calling, I really feel like I need to go into the prisons and spread the gospel. Todd is a resource. You go to Todd, I'm sure he would be more than happy to pray with you about it and receive confirmation and then equip you for that ministry. Don't wait for Calvary Chapel to say, "We're going to the prisons." You don't need Calvary Chapel to say, "We're going to the prisons." You're a functioning member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And if he's leading you to do something, that's what you have to do. That's really all I wanted to say. I'm sorry if I bored anybody, but let's wrap this thing up. I'm going to pray. And we'll sing one last song. Lord God, Lord, it's just overwhelming to think, Lord God, that you would take a people that you found in such terrible shape, Lord God, that you found in such a state of depravity, that you would refine them and that you would work with them, Lord, that you would bring them around and that you would bring them to a maturity and a faith where instead of depravity, Lord, they can actually work for good. And they could actually work to edify your body, Lord. They could actually work to further your kingdom, Lord God. Lord, none of us are perfect. If we have been a Christian for 25 years or for 50 years, Lord, we have not reached perfection. We have not reached the fullness that you want us to reach, Lord. But you don't look for perfection before you call to a ministry. Lord, I just pray that in this body, Lord, that you would really show each of us, Lord God, where you have called us and for what purpose. Lord God, lead everybody with just an ache to serve you, Lord God, and show them what service you have for them. You've given us grace, Lord, to perform the ministry that you've given us. And Lord, we do want to be faithful, and we don't want to be sitting on a couch being edified by the rest of the body, Lord, but we want to serve you. We want to be edified by you, Lord God, and we want to serve you in the church. We just pray for your power in this, Lord God, for your leading, that you would speak to us all in this, Lord. And we just ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Let's stand.